the Lord received these visions, vision after vision after vision, that was meant to encourage the people, that was meant to instill within them the confidence that they needed as the Lord's people to go about the Lord's work. Prior to my vacation, as we looked there in chapter 5, we noted that there was a change in the tone of Zechariah's visions, that so much of what had come before was just encouragement upon encouragement, and there in chapter 5, there's this almost brief hiatus or break where Zechariah now gives two visions of intense and immense judgment against his people, warning them that if they don't turn from their sins, that indeed God will deal with them as he had dealt with their forefathers by again casting them from the land. As we come to the eighth and the final vision that Zechariah received, we come back to a note of encouragement. We come back to perhaps one of the most encouraging visions that Zechariah receives to go and to proclaim to the people of God, to stir them up towards greater fervency, to rattle them out of their complacency, to keep them on the straight and the narrow, as it were. Now, as we come to this vision, I think we can summarize this vision that it focuses on God's universal reign over all peoples and over all nations, that he is governing, that he is controlling all events and all of the world for the sake of his church. And I think we see that here in this vision, and as we do so, I want to take these eight verses in 3 points to first give an explanation of what it is that Zechariah sees, particularly these two mountains of bronze and these four chariots. And then secondly, to turn to see how this vision and what Zechariah saw is expanded upon by the angel as the angel comes to give an interpretation to Zechariah. And then thirdly, to conclude on a couple points of practical encouragement. So I want to just look at those 3 points tonight, an explanation, an expansion, and an encouragement. As we come into this final vision, this last thing that Zechariah sees, it's important that we understand that a proper explanation is given to us of what it is that Zechariah does see. Remember that the preacher of Hebrews, as he was introducing his letter to the church, that he noted that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And as we read our Old Testaments and we understand our Bibles and we see the way in which God revealed himself, we do see the truth of that, don't we? That God wasn't pleased to just reveal himself in one mode or form of communication, but that he took all of these different approaches, that sometimes he thundered from the mountaintop, giving the law to the people, verbatim, here's exactly what you need to do. That at other times, God revealed himself in his will through the historical records of the kingdoms and of David and of all different sins of different individuals. And sometimes God communicated himself to his people through songs and through poetry that we see in the book of Psalms and scattered throughout other places in the Old Testament. And then there were times when God revealed himself through visions, through dreams, through pictures. And that's what we have here, as we have had with all the previous 7 visions, is that God reveals himself in visions, that he reveals something of the truth of who he is and what he is doing through pictures. But we all know that pictures can be very, very difficult to understand and to interpret. Now, if you've ever gone into a modern art museum, and you go and you stand before some great work of art, and you just sit there scratching your head going, I can't make heads or tails out of this. This is the most confusing piece of junk that I ever seen in my life. All right? Or you even think, maybe not of modern art, but in other ways. Right? The pictures speak so much. But there are many different logos of companies that we know that if we don't even see the word or the name of the company that's attached with it, if you see the little swoosh, you know, well, that's Nike. And you know that communicates something to you, that they're trying to draw you in for their clothesline or their footwear. Now, we even see this throughout our nation and throughout the nations of the world when you think of seeing a flag, right? That we see Old Glory and we know what's wrapped up in that. We know that this isn't just a piece of cloth with red, white, and blue and the stars and the stripes. We know that it communicates something about who we are as a people and of a nation and of what we hold and what we prioritize and what we are established upon. Now you see, pictures and symbols have a way of communicating things to us, but pictures and visions, not only out in the world, but even in the scriptures, often assume that we have some amount of knowledge that surrounds these pictures. If you were to run into some little alien one day and show him the American flag, it would be meaningless to him. He wouldn't make heads or tails out of it. It could be a piece of cloth. It could be a garment to dress in. It could be a rug that you lay down and you walk on and brush your feet on. And sometimes when it comes to the visions of God and the pictures and the symbolism that he reveals in his word, it can feel very alien to us. Because we're not conversant enough with the imagery. We're not conversant enough with the language that has gone into these pictures and these visions. You think of one like Pharaoh in the days of Joseph. That here he receives these two troubling dreams from the Lord, and he struggles to interpret it, to understand it, even calling all the wise men of Egypt together and saying, interpret this dream to me. And even the wisest of Egypt are confounded and they're scratching their heads until he calls on Joseph and the Lord is pleased to give him the meaning of the revelation. Or you think of one of Zechariah's more contemporaries of Daniel and the way that Daniel was an interpreter of dreams when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, received those frightening visions, that it was Daniel who understood the context and the language and could interpret it. When we come to think and give an explanation of what it is that Zechariah sees here, particularly in the mountains of bronze and the four chariots, there is a bit of an assumption here that we understand the language that is going into these pictures. And we must grasp that if we want to have a proper explanation of what it is that Zechariah sees. Now, in full disclosure, when it comes to these mountains of bronze and these chariots, there are a host of interpretations. There are a host of different explanations of what they signify and what they mean. And some commentators and interpreters, in my personal opinion, get a little speculative. They go out there a little bit. They stretch the bounds of what this picture can mean and really see specifics that arise within it. I tend to favor a more general approach of these mountains of bronze and of these chariots that Zechariah sees, a more general approach that the picture that Zechariah is given here is a picture of God's eternal purpose and the providential way in which he brings his purpose to fulfillment. That is, that what we see here is a picture of the sovereignty of God as it is relayed to us in these bronze mountains and in these four chariots. How do we get there in a very general explanation of this vision? We read here that as Zechariah lifted his eyes, that he saw, behold, four chariots, and that these chariots came out from between two mountains. But you note here at the end of verse 1 that Zechariah sees that the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now we can scratch our head and we can wonder, why is that such a significant point that these mountains were made of bronze? What is being communicated to us here? And I think it's fair to say that this is startlingly reminiscent of the two great bronze pillars that were set up within the temple of Solomon. Remember that as the temple was being built and as the Lord was commanding Solomon of all the temple furnishings and everything that should be built, that amongst the temple furnishings that he singles out these two pillars, these pillars that were to be placed either under some sort of portico or outcropping or simply established there in the presence of the temple, not holding anything up but mere decoration. And above all the temple furnishings, remember that Solomon is commanded to name these two bronze pillars. The name of the one pillar was supposed to be Jachin, and the other was to be Boaz. And that we're told that the interpretation of these pillars is that Jachin means that the Lord, that he will establish, and that Boaz meant in strength. And so to these Jews that had known of the Solomonic temple and to those who had read the discourse and the history of the building of Solomon and could see these pillars in their mind's eye, that, that as the worshipers would go into the temple and as they were ascending into the holy place there and coming into the court, they would see these two magnificent bronze pillars that were standing there as a constant reminder to the people that it is God Himself who has established this, that it is God Himself who has worked about to bring this temple into existence and His worship from amongst the peoples as they looked at Jachin, and yet as they turned and they looked at Boaz, a continual reminder that the God who had established this temple was one who was clothed in strength and in divine omnipotency. You see, it was a reminder to the Israelites and to the Jews that as they came into this temple, it was a picture of who their God was, of all that their God had done for them to bring them to this point and to establish Himself and His name in this nation and in this city amongst all of the nations of the world, and that it was by the mighty and outstretched arm that He had done this. As a reminder to them that God's purposes, that like these bronze pillars, they were firm, they were resolute, and they were strong. And here as Zechariah is encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, what Zechariah sees is not two bronze pillars, but he sees two bronze mountains. He sees these mountains that symbolize the purpose of God, that remind not only him but the Jews who are returning that the purpose of God, that it is established, that it is strong, that this is what God has intended, that by His sovereign decree, this is what God Himself has brought about, and that His will would always be accomplished. That these two bronze mountains were meant to be an immense encouragement to this beleaguered church. That their God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. That this was the God who had raised up Cyrus to free the people from exile. That He had planted that in Cyrus's heart. That He had established this. And that He was bringing it to fruition in strength and power and in might. And so the explanation that I find fitting of these bronze mountains is that they are a picture of the purpose of God that is established in strength. But Zechariah doesn't only see these bronze mountains, but he is also privileged to see these four chariots that ride out from between these mountains. Now these chariots serve as emissaries or as messengers of God. Remember all the way back to a few months ago when we began Zechariah and began looking at these visions, that Zechariah sees something very similar in this last vision as he saw in his first vision. Now there in the first vision, Zechariah saw four, not chariots, but he saw four horses. And that these horses had been sent out to go and patrol the earth, just as these chariots had been sent out to go and patrol the earth. Zechariah had only seen horses in his first vision, but now in the last vision, what Zechariah sees are these horses that in and of themselves are strong, but we see that they are pulling these chariots. And in Old Testament times, the chariot was essentially the war machine. It was essentially the tank that we value today, that an army that had chariots was an army that was strong, that was mighty in battle, that rode over enemies and oppressors and could set foreign armies to flight. And these chariots come forth as the emissaries, as the messengers of God from between His two bronze mountains to go forth and to patrol the whole earth and to do the Lord's bidding. And what we see here in this explanation of this vision is that the Lord isn't merely content to establish His purposes, but that God also sends forth His messengers. That God sends forth His providential hand to bring about His purpose. And that this is what these chariots are doing. You actually note the impatience of these chariots in verse 7 that we read, that they were impatient and that they pled with the Lord to go and to patrol the earth. And God sends them out to go and to carry out His will, to execute His purpose from amongst the nations. And so Zechariah is privileged not only to see the purpose of God, but he sees by way of picture the providences of God as well, as these four chariots go forth to do the Lord's bidding. I think that's an explanation of the picture that Zechariah sees here. That he sees God's providential rule and fulfilling of his purposes for his people. We have, secondly, to consider tonight not only a brief explanation of this vision, but to look at the way in which the angel expands upon this vision. Because Zechariah, as he beholds this, he's relatively undone, in a similar way that we would be undone if we saw this. And he comes to the angel there in verse 4, and he says, "What are these, my Lord?" He's just seen this magnificent picture. He's seen these bronze mountains. He's seen these four chariots. A picture paints 1,000 words. Now Zechariah wants to know more of the specifics, more of the details. And we note here in verses 5 through the end of the chapter, through verse 8, that the angel fleshes out some of the particulars of God's sovereign purpose and the providences by which he brings his purposes about. And the angel expands on some of these particulars here. And what is it that we learn about God's purpose and about his providences working for the sake of his people? Well, the first thing that we should note here, that in God's purpose and his providences, that God is working universally. That God's sovereignty, that God's control, that his government of his creatures extends to every creature throughout the entirety of the world. You see in verse 5 that as the angel responds to Zechariah, that he answers, and he says, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven." That these chariots, that these horses are going out even to the farthest reaches of the world. And we again read down in verse 7 that these strong horses, that as they came out, that they were impatient, that they wanted to go and patrol the earth. And God gives them leave and says, "Go patrol the earth." You see, though we often take this for granted, what an encouragement it would have been for the Jews to be reminded that the God that they served was the God of heaven and earth. You remember when Jonah, some earlier prophet, as he had gone to pronounce redemption unto the people of Nineveh, that as he stood there in the boat and as the curse of God came upon them, that Jonah tells the people that he is a prophet, and he says, "I'm a prophet of who? Of the Lord of heaven and earth." So many people in the ancient Near East served their gods and their deities and thought that gods were restricted to specific locales or to spheres or to this country or to that country. So much of what had transpired in the life of Judah at this time seemed to be that the Babylonian God had conquered the God of the Old Testament and of Yahweh in a triumph of that. And yet what we behold here is that God, who these Jews serve and who Zechariah is a minister of, is that he is not a defeated God, that he's not a God who's restricted in his power and in his control and his governance, but that rather this is the God of heaven and earth, that this is the God whose hand goes out amongst all of the nations, amongst all of the peoples, even pagan religions, even far-off nations, even amongst people groups that Zechariah and the Jews had never known of or could even fathom that they were existing. We see here the true marvel of our God. That our God is in complete and sovereign control. That as our shorter catechism reminds us, that in his providence, that God governs all his creatures and all their actions. What a marvel that is. You know, the Lord has blessed me with 5 children. And yet I can tell you that trying to organize 5 children, even for something as simple as going to church, can often leave my head spinning. Trying to plan even a simple vacation can take me months upon months to try and organize and try to get all the pieces to work together, and trying to plan ahead, that even just trying to make sense out of my own life can often be difficult. And yet the picture that Zechariah sees here is that God is doing this not only for Zechariah, not only for these Jews that had returned, not only for the Jews who were still scattered amongst the nations, but for all people and all nations. That God's providences are orchestrating all things, that there is no place in the habitable world or to the farthest reaches of the universe where our God is not in control. where our God is not the one who is turning and twisting and bringing about his purposes by his hand of providence. We learn first in this expansion that the angel tells Zechariah that the providences of the Lord go to the four winds of heaven, that they go throughout all the earth. We note secondly here that God is also incredibly resourceful. That we see that the way in which he fulfills his purposes, that his providences, that they are varied, that they are mixed. To put it very simply, our God doesn't simply act in one way only, but in a host of ways. And we see this in the different colors of these horses that are pulling these chariots. Right? That we read there in verse 2 that the first chariot had red horses, that the second chariot had black horses, that the third chariot had white horses, that the fourth chariot had these dappled or these speckled or these color-mixed horses. And I think interpreters and commentators are right as they designate the purpose of these different colors, the different means that God uses to bring about his purpose and his will amongst the nations. The white is often designated with deliverance or with blessing. That a red horse throughout the scriptures, particularly in the book of Revelation, that it means by bloodshed and by war, that black is that of cursing and of death and of plague, and a dappled horse is often that God's providences come and they're mixed and they're intertwined with one another. You see, this is the God that we serve. This is the one who is in control, that it is God who is so resourceful, who uses every means at his disposal in order to bring about his purposes. That God at times uses pagan nations and foreign enemies, and he raises them up in order to prosper his people. And other times he uses his church in glorious ways. And sometimes he uses a single individual. At other times he uses groups of people. Sometimes he comes to execute his purposes through cursing the nations. And at other times through blessing the nations. At other times he sets out and he makes war in order to bring about the good of his church and of his people. In the words of Job, our God is one who gives and he is one who takes away, and yet his name is blessed because all things are doing his bidding and his will, and they're guided by his providential hand. He is the one who kills. He's the one who makes alive. He's the one who sometimes creates one to be mute and another to speak, one to be deaf and one to hear, that he is the one who at times brings illness and afflictions upon his people and other times prospers them in great bodily health, but that in all of these ways, in all of these circumstances, that God is working all things together. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We see here an astounding picture of the varied providences by which God brings his purposes to fulfillment and to completion. And we see thirdly that in God's providence in his governing of his creatures and his actions, of his care for the church, of executing his sovereign will, that God is sometimes very focused. His providence is sometimes very focused. Now we read this chiefly in verse 6. That we read here that the angel says these horses, they're going out to the four winds after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And then note what happens in verse 6, that the chariot with black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. Now I think it's fair to see that the north country here, that this stands for Babylon, or perhaps even for Persia, that the south country likely indicates that of the land of Egypt. If you remember where Jerusalem is, the Babylon was sitting over here, but in order to get to Babylon, you had to travel to the north and swoop back down. That Egypt was down in the southwestern corner off to the side of Jerusalem. We read that these horses, that these providential hands, both blackness and whiteness and also this dappled horse, that they're going to the north and the south, but you note very strangely absent here is that none of the horses are going to the east or to the west. That God has sent these chariots, these horses, his hands of providence, specifically to the north and to the south, but we read nothing of what he's doing in the east of Jerusalem or to the west of Jerusalem. And it's not that God wasn't working there. We already know that they're going out to the four winds of heaven. We already know that they have been sent out to patrol the earth. But what do we see here? That God has a very particular focus in his providence. That at this particular time in history, that he needed to deal with the Babylonians, that he needed to deal with the Egyptians for the sake of his church. And in many ways, this is still the way that God himself works by his providential hand in time and in history, even in our day and age. You know, we think of as Americans that we have known a great amount of God's providential favor, that God has blessed this nation, that he has blessed the church here in America for several generations and in a great abundance, that in many ways so much of his work has been concentrated, that has been focused here in America. And while I'm no prophet or the son of a prophet, you read the times and you hear the comments of what people are saying, and it appears that God is abandoning the church in America to go and to raise it up in another country amongst another people group to bring about his desired will and his purposes. This is the way that God works throughout history. This is the way that God's providential hand works, that at times he is particularly focused within a nation or a people group or particular circumstances to bring about his will, and not that he turns his back on the rest of his people or the rest of the world, but a focus of raising up people who are called by his name to bring about his will and the proclaiming of his truth and his word. And he does this all for the sake of his church. And so we see here a very focused, providential dealing of God. He's focused in this time on the north and the south, and where is it that he may be focused today? We see fourthly, as we expand upon this vision, we note that God is often pleased to let his mercy follow times of judgment. Again, we read that there in verse 6, that the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. And then you note what Zechariah hears after that from the angel, and the white ones go after them. That here these black horses in this chariot that is racing towards the north country to destroy the Babylonians and to bring judgment against them, and perhaps even against the nation of Persia, that God is preparing the north country to face the dark hand of his providence, and yet no sooner has his judgment gone out than we read that following those black horses, that God was pleased to send the white horses of deliverance and of blessing and of grace and of mercy. And as God dealt with the nations there, he deals with the nations today, and not just nations, but that this is often the way in which God deals with his people in the course of their lives. That it is often in the greatest times of difficulty, that it is often in the most challenging times, that the Lord's people experience the most reaping times. In the times of joy and of gladness, because God is continually pleased not to let his judgment have the final word, but to often follow his judgment with glorious providences of deliverance and grace. And you think of these Jews, that these Jews that were returning from Babylon, that God had brought about judgment, that he had sent the black horses pulling the chariots of God's wrath, that God had just previously turned the world upside down. And yet what we see for these Jews is that as the world was turned upside down by these black horses that went about and brought God's destruction and death and plagues, that the destruction of the nation meant the blessing of the Jews. Now, this is something we ought to meditate upon. This is something that ought to be entwined within our hearts, that we ought to call to mind on a regular basis. Brothers and sisters, to see that the Jews prospered almost like never before, but only when the nation of Babylon was destroyed. That God shows us here that the welfare of his church is not so wrapped up in the welfare of the nations in which his church exists. And we, as the people of the Lord, should be incredibly thankful for this. That as we look out at our country and our nation, and as we see the dark hand of God's providence turn against us in so many ways, and particularly as the older generations in America have already consigned it over to death and to destruction, to know that the well-being and the prosperity and the flourishing of the church, that it is not so tethered to America that when America burns and blows away like dust in the wind, yet the church should remain untouched. Our hope and confidence isn't in the prospering of the nation in which we live, but that our hope and confidence is in the providential hand of God Himself, who allows His mercy to follow His judgment. And the fifth thing we note here as we expand upon this vision of God's purpose and providence is that God's will and His purposes are always accomplished. And we read that in verse 8, that the angel comes and he cries to Zechariah and he says, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Now, how are we to read this exulting cry, as it were? But that God communicates to Zechariah that he is content, that he is satisfied. That these providences that he has sent forth, chiefly these black horses that have gone to reap destruction and death amongst the Babylonians, that God says, "Look, they've set my spirit at rest." Now, that this is the language that one uses not when they are dissatisfied or discontent or discouraged by the outcome of what has happened, but that this is the language that one would use when their purpose has been fulfilled, when their will has been met. All right, you think even in terms of your own days that sometimes when things are going well and we're content and the purposes and the ideas and the dreams of our life are being met, all right, that we just say, "Oh, I'm at rest. I'm so satisfied with what has come about and what is going on." And this is the language that God uses here. That God isn't this disgruntled chess player, that He's not scratching His head, that He's not going, "Well, this didn't work out the way I thought it was going to work out. You know, I wanted to deliver my people from the hands of the Babylonians, and now these cruel Persians have risen, and now these nations are surrounding my people, and they're cursing them, and they're threatening them, and they're trying to come against them and persecute them. What have I done? I need to go to plan B. I need to rework this plan and this will. I'm so discouraged. I'm just at unrest within my soul and my spirit." But God looks at all of His providential dealings, and He says, "My spirit is at rest in this country. I'm content with what has happened. My will and my purpose has been accomplished." And isn't this what we read of over and over again in the Scriptures? That God does everything according to His purpose. That there is nothing in all this universe that can thwart the will of God. That even Christ will look upon the sufferings of His soul, and He will be satisfied. That God executes rightly His purpose and His will, and that none can stop Him. It's confounding to me that there are so many Christians in the church today that think God's will can be overthrown by the libertarian free will of man. Having grown up in a church that taught that, having gone to a Christian university that propagated that, to see that there are so many that are offended by this truth that God's purposes always succeed. And yet that's what we read of here. That God looks at the death and the destruction of the Babylonians, that He looks at the peace and the deliverance that comes to His people, and He's satisfied. And He's content. He looks down at the works of His hands. And He sees that all creatures do His thing. And He rests in them. It's quite the expansion of the providential purpose of our God. And these visions are meant as an encouragement to us. And so thirdly tonight, just two brief words of encouragement as we consider this magnificent vision that Zechariah sees of the way that the Lord works amongst the peoples and the nations. And the first encouragement, brothers and sisters, is that we must be very, very slow to judge providence. As Reformed Christians, particularly, who love the sovereignty of God and the providential hand of God, how quick we can be to judge it and to pretend that we know the mind of God Himself. And we must always heed that caution in Scripture that it has not been given to us, that we have not been called to probe into the intricate mysteries of divine providence. That as God told Moses, the things that have been revealed belong to you, but the things that have not been revealed, the secrets and the counsels of His will and His decree, those things belong to the Lord. And how often we are tempted to judge providence, how often we are tempted to speak too definitively, too authoritatively, too confidently in what we think God is doing in this or that particular circumstance or situation, thinking that we understand what God is intending to do. Remember a famous American pastor who tragically lost his wife at a young age, and he was noting that one of the most common questions that he received, particularly from Reformed Christians, is, what do you think God was doing in taking your wife from you at such a young age? What things have you learned in God's dark providences? And this well-known American pastor said, you want to know the truth? I haven't learned anything because I don't know what God was doing. I simply wish I had held the hand of my wife more often. He said, everyone expects me to understand and to perceive and to see and to judge what God has done and bringing this dark providence upon me, but I can't fathom these things. I can't make sense out of these things. I don't know what God was intending or what He was purposing or why it is that He did what He did. And you see throughout the course of human history and experience that sometimes the darkest clouds of providence become the greatest blessings to the Lord's people, and sometimes the bluest skies are the greatest cause for lamenting and mourning and weeping. We simply are not given to know what God is doing in His providential hand. We simply cannot begin to comprehend or grasp the totality of the picture of the single decree and the purpose of God and what He is bringing about and what He is doing in any various circumstances for good or for ill. And so we must reserve judgment. We must be very, very slow to interpret providence. And this was the lesson, wasn't it, that Job's four friends needed to learn. The sufferings and the anguishes came upon him. Job, why are you suffering? It must be because of this or this or this. This is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. And yet for all of their words, they spoke vanity. They spoke words without knowledge and without comfort. And this means for you, brothers and sisters, that for better or for worse, when things come into your life, be very slow to judge it. If the Lord in His sovereignty takes your child from you, be very slow to judge that you must have been unfaithful, that it must be your fault, that you were disobedient. And at the same time, if the Lord chooses to prosper you, be very slow before you judge and say, that must mean I'm doing everything great and the Lord must be smiling upon me. Be slow to judge providence. But just as slow as we ought to be to judge providence, brothers and sisters, we must be very quick to trust providence and to trust the sovereign hand of our God. One of my favorite quotes that's accredited to Spurgeon, though I don't think he said it and it kind of pains me, is he is rumored to have said that when we can't trace God's hand, let us trust His heart. And this is what we are encouraged to do with a vision like this. To trust the providential hand of God. These Jews couldn't begin to fathom what God was doing in bringing them back to the land and their distress and the challenges and being surrounded by these enemy nations. They were slow to judge it, but how quick they ought to have been to trust. And the assurance and the comfort that is held out to us here is that we don't need to judge providence, but we do need to trust it. And we need to trust particularly the God of providence, the God who does declare the end from the beginning, and the God who knows all of our tomorrows just as well as he knows our yesterdays, the God who has promised that he is working all things for our good, and the God who has established in strength his mighty decree for the success and the prosperity and the glory of his name and of his church. The last vision that Zechariah sees here is meant to be superlative encouragement to the people of God that in all things and all ways, in every circumstance, in all the darkness and all the light, our God is fulfilling his purposes. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, as we come face to face with you in your word, how we are undone. And when we contemplate the mysteries of your ways and your dealings with your people throughout history and even in the course of our lives, we begin to contemplate all that you are working and orchestrating for your glory and for our good, how we, like Job, ought to be undone, and how we ought to repent in dust and ashes when we think of ourselves as mere mortals trying to rise to comprehend and to understand the sovereign, the eternal, the providential decree of the infinite God who knows and sees and perceives and works all things according to his plan. We confess that all too often we desire to judge providence, and that we are all too often too slow to trust providence. How often we kick against and we grumble and we bemoan the circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in life. How often when we are blessed, we think that it is by our own hand and our own cunning and craftiness that we have accomplished all of these things. There are such few doctrines in your word that debase us as human beings and humble us in the dust of this earth, in the doctrine of your sovereignty over all things, that it is you who is governing all your creatures and all their actions, that it is you who send out your various providences and you work by various means and ways even to the four winds of heaven itself. We thank you for the encouragement and for the assurance that this gives us, that we can sing with boldness that whatever our God ordains is right, and that we as your people need to just humbly receive and rest and rely upon you. We pray, O Lord, that you might continue to deal with us favorably according to your providential hand, individually, but more importantly as a church. Not only as a local church here in Bradenton, Florida, but your church scattered throughout the world. We thank you that your purpose for your church shall be established, that it has been established in strength and power and in might. Make us faithful to these things. May the doctrine of your sovereignty and providence not lull us into complacency, but into great boldness. To do more than we could imagine ourselves doing. To serve more sacrificially than we would find within ourselves. To boast in Jesus Christ more than we could ever imagine. And to take up his cross and to follow with resolute determination all the days of our life. We thank you, O Lord, that you are in control. And we pray that as we have opportunity this week to encourage our brothers and sisters, that we would encourage them with these words. We would remind them who it is that has determined the end from the beginning, the God in who we trust. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our brothers and our sisters who are afflicted with dark providences even now. You'd remind them, even as we have sung, that behind a frowning providence lies a smiling face. We confess and acknowledge, even with Job, that you often plant your footsteps in the sea, and that is the testimony of so many of our brothers and our sisters. And yet we pray that you bring them to a place of trusting you and of wholeheartedly giving up their own wishes and wills and wants in order to submit to your hand. Pray for our brothers and our sisters who know a great deal of prosperity, that you would humble them even in the midst of this. You'd remind them for all the blessings we receive in this life, that yet we are still helpless beggars in need of grace each and every day. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us as a church, that you would increase our witness to this community, that you would help us not to be sluggish as we have been called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We confess that all too often it is easy to remain holed up in our own little spheres of influence, that it is often difficult to admonish and to reach out to speak a word of truth to our neighbors, to those who are around us, to those in the workplace. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to hide our light under a bushel, but that we would set it up on a stand in order that all might see and give praise and glory to our Father who is in heaven. We pray that in these days and in these hours, particularly in our nation and our country, that you would grant us the wisdom that we need to be as crafty as serpents and yet as innocent as doves. How your word calls us to discern the times and to watch over the course of our lives, that we walk not as children of darkness, but as children of light, exposing the sins of those around us. How uncomfortable that can make us. And yet we thank you that you, O Christ, have redeemed us for this very purpose. And so help us to walk circumspectly. Help us to navigate our lives through this world that has everything and yet has nothing that we need or that we desire. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remain unsullied and unspotted by the things of this world and by the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. We pray, O Lord, that while we live in the world, that yet you would hold on to us, that you would keep us, that you would preserve us even unto the end, that we might persevere in the means of grace and so receive the crown of righteousness in that glorious day. We pray that you would strengthen our hands, that you would straighten our weak and our feeble knees. We pray that we would walk and conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. We thank you that while we are hated by this world, they have hated our master first, and so in that we take great comfort. We also pray, Lord, that you would watch over us in the course of our weeks and our lives. Help us to work diligently, not as men pleasers, but as those who work to commend ourselves to you. We think of our first father and mother as they were placed in the Garden of Eden for the very purpose of working it and of bringing it to fruition. And that we are reminded that in the wake of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he has been raised from the dead and that death has been swallowed up in victory, that we are therefore to go and to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. So we pray that you would grant us strength in the various spheres of life and in our conduct in the course of this week, that all might be done to your praise and honor and glory. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with our missionaries throughout the world. We think particularly of Ben and Heather Hopp, and thank you for the furlough that they can have in the course of this next year, visiting many churches and recouping and recovering and preparing to go back into a darkened nation to spread your word. We think particularly of Pastor Ben as he was privileged to address the youth at the Reformed Youth Camp this week in northern Florida. We think of the arduous and the laborsome task that was to deliver 9 different sermons to those many students that gathered both from OP churches and also from PCA churches. We pray, Lord, that the message that he spoke, that it would have found its mark, that you would bring it unto completion in the hearts and the minds of those youth and of those children. We pray that their time together would have been God-honoring and glorifying, and that you might help these young people to establish connections and relationships with other young people and with their counselors, and that this might have a wonderful impact on them. We thank you, O Lord, for your kindness to us. Help us not to forget your mercies. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please stand for a closing hymn. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Hymn number 231. God ordains his right, his holy will abide. I will be still and ere he guide. Is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall.